All right, our scripture reading will be in Acts 26. This is God's Word, and so we want you to certainly follow along. If God's given you the gift of an ability to read, certainly it is meant primarily to be the reading of His Word, the revelation of His character, the proclamation of His voice. So Acts 26 is where I'd like you to find yourself. If you don't have a Bible, we do have these little medium-sized black Bibles that will be around you somewhere. Acts 26. That would be on page 935 if you're trying to find it in this Bible. We're nearing the end of the book of Acts in our study through this entire book. It's taken us some, I think this is the 41st sermon going through this large book of the Bible. In Acts, what we see is God's people on God's mission. We see God building His church on planet Earth through the people of God, through His people. We see this specifically in the Apostle Paul as he went all over the world preaching the gospel and starting churches. And when we read Acts 26, we see Paul continuing that. Now he's a prisoner and he's given the opportunity to defend himself. And today, it's fascinating to see that we're reading about Paul defending himself before King Agrippa, knowing that he could die as if he's found to be a criminal in the Roman Empire. But what you find is Paul is not really giving a defense of himself, but about Jesus and his gospel. So we'll begin in verse 12, jumping into the middle of this story that Paul is telling. And the story is his own conversion, how he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it begins with how he used to be. And that is, he would hate Christians and punish them. In fact, verse 12 says this, and in light of that hatred of Christianity and desire to punish God's people, Christianity, in this connection, Paul said, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. Purposes, back in verses 9 through 11, to follow any of these straggling Christians up to Damascus to keep them from doing that any longer, to persecute them. Verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when he had fallen to the ground, when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you were persecuting, who you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those whom are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, Paul says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim the light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he, Paul, was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king arose, and the governor and Bernice, the king's sister, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And that's the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we are a people that, I think we are a people that want to hear your voice now. We've read your word, and as we've read it, we might have had some questions. We're not sure what exactly the intent of this passage of scripture is for our lives, so please make that clear, make it known. May your voice not be stifled by any distractions or any wandering minds or any mistakes of a preacher, but that your voice would clearly land, affect us, cause us to see you, to see your way, to see your will, and do work in us that we couldn't do for ourselves apart from this scripture. So in humility and also with faith, we trust now that you'll so move. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thou shalt not kill. That's the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments that I memorized in the old King James Version of the Bible. And that command is a command that much of the world actually takes seriously. In fact, even in our post-Christian America, our culture revolves around the protection of life, generally. Not as full as we'd like to see, but generally, our culture revolves around the protection of life. The rule of law in our land, and in fact, many places in the world, would fiercely prosecute someone who just attempts to murder another person. When any community has the tragedy of a murder, when that news begins to go through the community, the whole community is affected by it. There's grief, there's sadness, there's anger, there's a cry for justice. Even in our pop culture, our movies, our television programs, in our novels that we read, even in all of those, villains are murderous, and the heroes are those who protect life. So even this command of God in an unbelieving, God-defying world is still held pretty high. But us Christians particularly, we care deeply about this commandment. And it's for a few reasons. One, we see the goodness of a gracious king establishing a good order for human flourishing. This is good, comes to us from the hand of God. And on the other hand, we see the evil that comes when God's law, thou shalt not kill, is broken. It's terrifying. It's terrible. Now, today, many Christians are passionately involved in justice, including things like laboring to protect the life of the unborn. And for such things, we rejoice. We're very thankful for that, and we urge involvement. There's another command that God has issued that we must take just as seriously. Often, we don't. It's fascinating how even Christians who bow our knee before the Holy One, the Almighty God with kingly rule, and we take his commands and we place them in a hierarchy as, yeah, these are good. These are flourishing commands. These are things everyone should obey. And then there's some commands that we take lightly, optional almost. We don't necessarily need to do those. So here's the other command that ties us right back into our passage. It's a command called the Great Commission. It's Jesus' last command to his disciples. It's recorded in all four Gospels. It's recorded here in the book of Acts. And so God's made it clearly known to Christians. We're without excuse. He's said it in an imperative voice. You must do this. And he's commissioned us. He sent us to take that command with us. That we, the people of his church, that you would be devoted to it. In Matthew's gospel, in short, if you're not familiar with this commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 would have it. And the commission is this: you go make disciples to the ends of the earth. Or in Acts 1:8, God says to his people, you will receive the Holy Spirit. You'll receive my power when you are converted. And you're going to be my witnesses. You. Now I'm talking to you. You, everyone here who says, I'm a Christian. This is my calling. This is my command that God has given to me to carry. So dear Christian, the voice of God has come to you. And you've been given your mission. Your marching orders. Go and tell. Be my witness. Make disciples. Well, Paul the Apostle, he lived this out passionately. But don't forget, he was at first eager to destroy Christianity, even if it meant breaking the sixth commandment, right? Here he is as one opposed to Christianity, saying he was a God follower, but I will destroy Christianity, even if it means that I might murder people to do that. And he went from that to one who was zealously living in obedience to the Great Commission. In Acts, we see the spread of Christianity to the end of the earth as God's people, like us, the church, were devoted to the Great Commission. So church, we've got to be a church, a people, all of us together, locking arms around this gospel, who are devoted to a Great Commission life. Not just a Sunday gathering Great Commission idea. It is a Great Commission life that God is calling you to. Well, in Acts 26, we're going to get some help, and I plead with you to follow along. We're going to go through much in a little bit of time. This is the story of Paul defending himself before a king. And in this passage, we find six elements of Great Commission living. Six elements that are going to urge you to go further into this kind of a life that we're called to as a church. So the first element is the first element of Great Commission living is you must have a credible profession of faith. I want to be a church. I want to be a pastor. I want to be a person who is devoted to all the goodness of God. And one of those high marks is that we live this Great Commission. And the first element of Great Commission living is that you have a credible profession of faith. You have a credible profession of faith. You can't make disciples if you're not a disciple, right? Well, there's no doubt that the Apostle Paul, who is the one here testifying in a court of law before a king, there's no doubt that he confessed his faith in the death, resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for his salvation. The story that he's telling here in Acts 26 is actually, this is the third time he's sharing what Christians would call his testimony. His story of how God saved him, his conversion story, his public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And so let's look at this. In verses 8 through 12, you see who he once was. Not a Christian. In fact, a holy hatred of Christianity under the power of sin. Did Paul believe in keeping the Ten Commandments as a good Jew? Absolutely. Was Paul willing to break the sixth commandment? Yes, he was. There's a perplexity there that he rationalized and he justified because his heart was dead toward God. He was not a believer. He was not, as Jesus would say, born again. But then verse 13 comes along and something happened to him. And his story is unique. I doubt anyone else shares a similar conversion story. But for him, he's traveling with hatred to Damascus to put an end to this Christianity, this nonsense. And on his way, a light, says in verse 13, brighter than the sun, stopped him. In fact, verse 14 goes along and says that it knocked him to the ground. Not just him, but his traveling companions who saw this. And from that, in this blinding light, this voice comes. And it speaks to him, and it challenges him. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me, Paul? In fact, it says, it's interesting here, it's an old colloquialism, verse 14. Jesus directly confronts him. Why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad is a sharp stick that would just poke the cattle to keep them going down the right path. And here was Paul stubbornly resisting, and God comes in his power, divine power, to come and enlighten him. So that's the confrontation. So what's Paul doing now? He's knocked on the ground. He's baffled and confused. And what's the first question he asks here? Who is speaking to me? Who is this? The answer is profound and wonderful. He says, I am Jesus. Now don't miss what's happening here. Doesn't this mean that Jesus is alive? Doesn't this mean that the Apostle Paul, who said these Christians are liars, it's now, no, they're not. They're telling the truth. These Christians were right. This Messiah that I was waiting for to come, he's come, and we killed him. And he rose from the dead. Scripture's been fulfilled. Paul meets Jesus. He's confronted with and convicted of his sins, and the end result is Paul turns from his life of sin and persecution and turns to Christ. That's the story of how God saved Paul. I know if we had time, and I love this, we do church membership interviews, and one of the big things is that, and during this interview, people tell their stories of conversion and credible professions of faith. What's your story? Paul, this bright light, knocked down, voice speaks to me, I'm confronted, I turn. I don't think anyone has that story, but there's wonderful stories here of how God met you. Isn't it even so wonderfully merciful? What was Paul doing when God met him in Jesus? It wasn't him crying out, I don't know where you are, please, I want to find you. He was going to kill Christians. God, in great mercy, met him in his messed up, broken, evil life and brought salvation to him. Our stories are different. Some of you grew up in a Christian home, and you had a faithful mother and father just continually bringing you to church and speaking truth to you and maybe doing family devotions and teaching you the gospel. Some of us didn't have that experience. It was some other life event that brought you. You went to a youth group, and during this youth group, you hear this story about Jesus, and there you met the Lord God and were converted. Some of you, it was later on in life through a series of different events or somebody giving you a religious literature or listening to a radio program. And God, in great kindness, pursues after you to embrace him. The stories may be different, but they all share the same elements, the same keys. I'm guilty of sin against the Holy God. Jesus died on the cross for my sin, rose from the grave, and now I'm trusting him alone for salvation. Here's the question. So here's the proposition first, the element of this. First element of a Great Commission living is that you have a credible profession of faith. Here's the question. I've been asking this question more lately. I found it a very insightful, penetrating question, and I'm the majority of people show by this answer what they're really trusting in for salvation. The question would be, why would God let you into heaven? Why would God let you into heaven? That's a huge question that as you're formulating a thought, that those thoughts are expressing what you believe in, what you're trusting in. And for so many people, the answer to that question is, why would God let you into heaven? It's me. I've done good. I was baptized when I was a kid. I did this religious activity. I've been kind to my neighbor. And it's all this idea of, look at me, my record. The question is, what are you trusting in? Is it a biblical confession of faith like Paul? It's Christ and him alone. It's his record and not my own. You need to have a credible profession of faith. That's the first element of Great Commission living, which goes tied closely to the second element of Great Commission living, and that is you must have a right understanding of conversion. So you need to have a proper profession of faith, but this idea of what, here's the question, here's the key question I'd ask up front on this one. So second element, you must have a right understanding of conversion. We're not going to open this up for discussion, but think through, how would you answer this question? How does someone become a Christian? How does someone become a Christian? For some of you, it's, well, that's what I've always been. Grew up in the church, my Christian family. For others, it might be my church attendance. I'm pretty faithful in coming to church. Or years ago, back at Bible camp, I made this decision. I wrote down this card that I confessed Jesus as Lord. I asked Jesus in my heart. I think most of those answers are falling short, and it's revealing you might have a wrong understanding of what conversion is, how somebody does become a Christian. So Paul makes it clear in this passage what it means to be converted. We're going to look at verses 18 through 20 now, so hop down there. The first thing Paul begins to explain, verse 18, we're going to hover over this. How does one become a Christian? Well, he begins by answering in verse 18. As he's going with this ministry of proclaiming the gospel, the beginning is the eyes are opened. There was some level of blindness. I didn't understand. I had this idea. I had this belief system. And that begins to be challenged. In fact, eyes are opened. You start to see. For the first time, you're starting to see. What do you see? Well, right away, it's mentioning of darkness. I see this darkness. Throughout the Bible, darkness represents evil. Jesus tied darkness to evil deeds in John 3. John 3:19, light has come into the world. That's Jesus. So light has come into this world, and yet people love darkness rather than the light. Like Paul, like all of us. And Jesus says, because their deeds were evil. The sin that we have, the evil within, all the wrongs I've ever done, I'm guilty of. I'm living under the power of Satan. That's the other thing. And this doesn't mean that I got a Ouija board out and I'm offering occultic worships of the devil. It just means I'm living only for me. Myself, deceived and blinding, think that this is life. Life is for me. Jesus isn't king. Self is king. So eyes are open. I'm starting to see. I'm starting to see God's way of salvation. Beginning with the bad news, there's darkness in me. What are we to do? Well, verse 18 talks about turning from darkness, from the power of Satan, to God. We can unpack that a little bit more. There is a turning here. The turning is, the word in biblical theology is repentance. You're going one way, and you start going another way. And one of the key elements of true conversion is you turn from self-saving to Christ alone for salvation. This is that answer to that question. Why would God let you into heaven? Most people frame a theology of self-salvation. It's me. It's what I can do. And that will never be good enough. A turning from self-saving, a turning from sin. You see it. You don't like it. You don't want it anymore. I want to turn from it to God. And so here's the belief. You believe that God is rightfully offended over your sin. And yet he offers you forgiveness. I turn from my efforts of saving myself and from my sin to Jesus as my one and only Savior and my true King. And look at this verse. What's the assurance you have when that happens? Well, it's conversion. There's forgiveness offered, forgiveness of sins, and a place with God's family. A part of a new community. You're adopted into God's household. Let's go a little bit further. Let's push this a little bit further. Paul begins preaching on this in verse 20 at the end. He's explaining his story, how he went in Damascus and started preaching this new good news. But in verse 20, at the end there, he talks about the message that he preached. They should repent and turn to God. There's salvation by faith alone. I'm seeing everything I just said, and I'm making this profession. I'm turning from my sin to God. And then he goes on, saying, performing not just repent and turn to God, but also performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Let's take up verse 20 and break it up into two different parts here. The first, it's interesting how a lot of people, and this is why I bring it to you, this is so crucial you get this, and I'll hurry through this. Verse 20, some people take verse 20, some of your theology might be verse 20, that we are going to say, repent and turn to God, and then the rest of it we just X off, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And what that means is you can be truly born again. Your understanding of conversion is one time in my life, I was sitting in camp, I was at a church service, I was at some, listening to something on the radio, and I heard the pastor, the preacher, the teacher say something like, if you want to go to heaven someday, pray this prayer after me. And you're like, I want to go to heaven. So I pray this prayer. I'm turning from these things to God. And there, in and of itself, there's no life change. It's only that. And I feel I've been converted to Christianity. The passage doesn't say that. It says that then there should be evidences of that conversion. There's a new life. You have a new heart. You have new affections. You have a life now toward God and not toward self. You've turned from that to God, and he does a miracle of grace in you. The evidence flows from that. But I think that there are many people who then elevate that to salvation and chop off the first part. I just do good works. I'll be a Christian if I go to church. I'm going to give $50 this year to the church. I'm in. There's my good deeds. And that's not what this is saying. Biblical conversion is a proper, true understanding of my sins against God solved in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And then my life with new affections, live that out. My life's different. My marriage as a Christian should look different. My finances as a Christian should look different because my affections, my heart, has been fundamentally changed from self-serving to wanting to please the God of heaven. James put it succinctly. That's the beauty of the book of James. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. It's crucial here, my brothers and sisters, many professing Christians, perhaps in this room, believe that you could enjoy life here on earth apart from Christ's rule. That is, you can live, I can make a profession of faith, but then live contrary to his commands, and then I can enjoy him eternally and live with Christ. And that's not true. That's not true. Salvation is by grace through faith, and with God saving you, you have a new life, new heart, new affections, new desires. A new way to live with a new community to live with. See, we need to have a credible profession of faith. You must have a right understanding of conversion. A third element of Great Commission living is this. We'll move on to the next one here. The third element of Great Commission living is you must embrace your calling as sent. We're going to look at this in verses 16 through 19. But you've got to embrace your life calling as sent by God. Now, I implore you, I urge you, I want to give you new categories of thinking that you all are going to leave knowing that I'm being sent into the world as a missionary is sent from our church to go to Thailand, to go to Liberia. My life now in word, in deed, in thought is to go and make disciples. Paul the Apostle had a very clear understanding of this in verses 16 through 19, very specific. Verse 16, he's appointed to serve as a witness. In that passage, it's to the Gentiles. Verse 19, I wasn't obedient to this, disobedient to this heavenly vision. Paul's clear, specific calling was to be a missionary to the Gentiles. Now, our calling might not be as specific, but brothers and sisters, it's just as serious. It's just as serious. Jesus' commission to you is go, make disciples. 1 Peter 2, picking up on all of the biblical history and theology, comes and says, those of you who have a clear profession of faith, you have a true idea of conversion, you are a believer, you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. We love that, right? But here's the purpose. Like Paul, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's your calling. You're sent by God to do his mission. In your families, among your friends, with your coworkers, with your fellow students or neighbors, whomever, this is your life's calling. This is what we're called to do. Embrace this calling. Arrange your life around this calling. So we have the third element of Great Commission living is that you must embrace your calling as sent. The fourth element of a Great Commission life is, hope you're ready for this one. From this passage and from life and from the history of Christianity, the fourth element of a Great Commission life is that you will face opposition. You will face opposition. Apostle Paul, in several ways, verse 21, the Jews seized me and tried to kill me. So there's physical danger there. And that happens. Globally, this happens every day. To be a Christian in North Korea, that's your life. Paul not only experienced that by the Jews, but in verse 24 with Festus, the governing official here. Festus says to Paul, in front of all of these prominent people, "Paul, you're out of your mind." And Festus wasn't just offering a slam here, but it was a clear belief that Paul was crazy. "Paul, you said this Jesus that everyone says that he's alive, that he's living now? You're crazy." So whether by danger or by shame, opposition will arise. Jesus said it this way, "If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you." John 15, verse 20. This is what Paul was experiencing. This is what Christianity has experienced. Our response is, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, "Brothers and sisters, we must suffer for the sake of Christ. We must suffer for the sake of Christ." In fact, Jesus gives us assurance in the Beatitudes. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake. Great is your reward in heaven." So get that encapsulated truth. There's going to be a bit of sacrifice of shame and maybe even physical danger now, but incredible reward in heaven. There's a trade-off here. I want to lean that way. Sacrifice a bit now, be shamed a bit now with incredible reward in heaven, or live in denial like Peter, and then there's shame that I carry this life and when I meet God. The fifth element, let's move on to the fifth element of Great Commission, a Great Commission life. And I think I want to land on this one. We'll finish with this one. I'll give you five. If you want six, then we'll meet for hour two at 3 o'clock. I want to land on this one because it's so encouraging. The fifth element of Great Commission life is you have Almighty God as your helper. You have Almighty God as your helper. I don't know how to stress this as much except to say that's what Paul testified about here in this passage. God is my helper. So he says in verse, I didn't write it down. You want to see it in the Bible, right? 22. Verse 22. "To this day I've had the help that comes from God." Very brief, but very powerful. This is what helps us overcome persecution and shame, fear of man. God stands with you. God stands with you. When opposition arises, God is there with you. You may be dishonored by men, but you're honored by God. The Great Commission is framed this way. So I mentioned the Great Commission of Matthew 28. So God's command there in Matthew 28 is he's about to ascend, "Church, go, make disciples." It's sandwiched by these two wonderful truths. Jesus says, "All power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go make disciples." And it ends with, "Lo, I am with you always." And it's especially tied to this mission as you go and tell. I've got Almighty God, Jesus saying, "All power is given to me, and I'm going to be with you." Now certainly, I'm sure, I hope that in your encounters with people, as you're trying to explain to them the riches of Christ and salvation, and I hope you all have stories like that. But have you ever walked away thinking, "Oh man, I did not say good things or right things, or I was confusing, and I wish I would have said this"? You ever have that experience? I would say it's certainly okay to doubt and improve, but don't doubt the power of God. Don't doubt what his ability. I mean, certainly you can doubt your ability because we can't, but let's never doubt God's ability. And most of those encounters, you feel a little bit nervous ahead of time, right? Well, that's good because it's teaching you not to rely on yourself, but on God who raises the dead. So you have Almighty God as your helper. As you're sitting here thinking about your life now, how's this going to look? I've got children at home. I want to do this with my children more specifically. I've got neighbors that I've been thinking about for a while. Maybe I've invited them to church, but I want to have encounters with them like this. And I'm being encouraged. The heart of God is knit with yours, and he's saying, "I'll be with you. I'll be with you." And faithful evangelism is just, successful evangelism is just being faithful. You just bring these things to people and trust God now work. Are you committed to a Great Commission life? Are you? I'm serious. I want you to think through these last few questions with me. Are you committed to that kind of a life? If not, what's keeping you from that? Is it a theology of belief thinking that, okay, what am I going to say that I'm going to say to God, well, I'd like to do this, but whatever that excuse is God going to give you a pass, wink and a smile? All right, you can disobey here. We know that's not how God works. God is calling you to that. And so may God grant us a growing conviction and commitment to the Great Commission like the Apostle Paul, and then the joy that comes with it for the sake of his name. Let's pray together.